Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to have you here with us. Thank you for joining us here for worship at Bear Creek this morning. I want to give you just a few announcements before we begin our service. This week we have our choir practice starting back up, so if you are a part of choir or would like to be a part of choir or just think it'd be really cool to sit up here in these comfy red seats, then come on Wednesday at 7 o'clock back here in the choir room. Lynn will be leading choir practice. Lynn, is there anything you want to add to that or anything? We're good. All right. Any other announcements this morning? Am I missing? That's the only announcement I have in the bulletin. Is there anything else going on this week that I need to be aware of? Consistory will not be meeting next Sunday. With it being Labor Day weekend, we're going to push it back a week. So, consistory members, you get an extra Sunday off. We'll see you in 2 weeks for that consistory meeting. If there's no other announcements this morning, I will read to you from the Psalms as we begin. Was considering and thinking of what psalm would be a good one for us to read in light of our passage, in light of our study. But this morning, Psalm 92 it's a psalm of worship. It says very clearly at the beginning, the subtitle for the psalm is a song for the Sabbath. So how appropriate it is for us this morning. This is what Psalm 92 says. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The foolish man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is why we've gathered this morning, church. We've gathered to sing praises to this Lord, the Lord who is our rock, and in him there is no unrighteousness. Let me pray for us as we begin our worship service. Father, thank you for this morning, for sunshine, for warmth, for time together as your people. God, as we've gathered here this morning, we gather in your name and under your banner and under the banner of our King, Jesus. Help us this morning as we sing. Help us to recount all of the wonderful things that you have done. Help us to remember, to praise. Help us to confess sins and weaknesses from this week, to repent of our sins and to turn and trust to you. Be glorified this morning as your people gather in worship of you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our first hymn this morning. It's hymn number 71, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Please stand. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. This time, Eric's going to come and lead us in our capital fund.
Good morning and praise the Lord. It's kind of some of what Patrick said. I mean, it's, you know, I want to thank you guys, but ultimately, really, I need to be thanking the Lord. I thank the Lord for what He's given me so that then I can contribute to the church in ways that I can. And I praise Him for giving you the same, that He's given you opportunities. He's given you what you have today. That's what Capital Fund is for us to kind of give back into the church and help out with the different things around that need to be taken care of. But, I mean, I'm doing a big thank you to the Lord that He has given each of you the opportunity to either give monetarily as we do this morning and time. There's a lot of people in this church who give a lot of time and effort to taking care of the projects. You know, trustees certainly spend a lot of time making sure that the things are taken care of this fine church. But the Lord has really, He's the one that has given all this that we can be here today and worship and glorify Him and do that here in this sanctuary at this time.
While we listen to the cries of our young ones, if our other young ones want to come forward for our children.
Good morning. How are y'all? All right, so what have we been learning about in Children's Story? The Apostles' Creed. So tell me something that you've learned from the Apostles' Creed so far.
Okay, we believe in God the Holy Spirit. Well, we haven't gotten there yet. All right, Maker of Heaven and Earth. That's one thing that we've learned. What else? He was deceived by the Holy Spirit. Not quite. He was conceived, not deceived. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Never know what you're going to get when you ask a question up here. Yes, born of the Virgin Mary. So the last couple of weeks we've talked about two very important things about Jesus' death. How did Jesus die? They killed him. He descended into hell. We talked about that last week. That he truly died, and everything that it meant to be dead, Jesus was dead. And he descended into the grave. Well, this morning, the next line after he descended into hell, the next line says, the third day, he rose again from the dead. Which is great news. It's even better news than the fact that Jesus died for us for our sins on the cross. It's better news that he rose again, that he didn't stay dead. And so it wasn't that he pretended to be dead and kind of took a really long nap in a grave for a couple of days, but he actually died. He descended into the grave, into hell. And on the third day, he came back. And when he came back, the reason that we believe this and the reason it's important that we believe this is because Jesus rose from the dead, then death itself has been defeated. Jesus defeated and conquered it like an enemy in battle.
And because he rose again, he promises that all of us who believe in him will also rise from the dead. Even though we die, we will live forever with him. And so it's important that we believe that Jesus died for us and died for our sins. And it's important that we believe that he rose again from the dead on the third day. So let's stand. Can you help me lead the church in saying the Apostles' Creed this morning? Church, will you stand with us and we'll say the creed together? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This morning is hymn number 84, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. Have your Bibles. I invite you to grab them at this time. If you don't have one with you, that's okay. There should be a blue one on the end of your pew. Feel free to nudge your neighbor and ask them to pass it down, or pull out a phone or a tablet that has maybe a Bible app on it, whichever you prefer. We are preaching through the book of Romans here this morning, and during our time over the last several weeks, we've been working our way through this book of the New Testament. So I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 24 this morning. This is what Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent,
because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me as we seek the Lord's help in understanding His word this morning. Father, this morning as we come to Your word, We come needing help. Father, help me to speak Your words faithfully, boldly, to speak truthfully what Your word speaks. Help us to see. Spirit, open our eyes to see the truth that You inspired as Paul wrote these words. Help us to see them not as some historical document or something meant for someone else, but meant for us, written for us, given to us. That our eyes may be opened, that our hearts may be softened, that we may believe. And believing, may we have life in the name of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us at all over the last several weeks, we have spent, 5 sermons, and still have maybe another 4 or 5 left after this morning, on the judgment of God, on sin, on wrath, on wickedness and evil. And so you may, at this point, if you're not, I can assure you that I am, maybe tired of hearing about God's judgment. I mean, after all, we should understand this, right? We should get judgment. We should understand sin. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking, as I have sat thinking in my office studying this passage this week, is Paul, why do you spend so long talking about this? Why do you spend 3 chapters on the evil of mankind, the judgment of God, the wrath of God for sin? And I think once you begin to ask that question, if you're seriously asking it and trying to answer it, you'll come to the realization, I hope, that one of the reasons Paul spends so much time on this topic of sin and judgment is that we really don't see ourselves as being that sinful. We really don't see ourselves as being that worthy, that deserving of God's judgment. I mean, sure, we've made mistakes. We're not perfect. But we're not terrible people. We're not what we would call evil people. We're people that are trying to be good, that have made some mistakes that we're trying to atone for. Right? I think it's interesting that, I mean, we're certainly not alone in this feeling. And it's interesting if you look at some studies, and not to pick on the Catholic Church for anything, but you look at some studies, and one of the primary practices of the Catholic Church for centuries has been the rite of confession. And I'm sure you're familiar with this rite. You go into the church and you go into this booth that hides you from other people seeing you or hearing what is said, and you meet with the priest one-on-one, and you are confessing your sins to the priest to be forgiven. And in recent years, this practice of confession has drastically fallen off. People just don't do it. Catholics just don't do this practice of confession anymore. There's a study done, a professor at Boston College, which is a Catholic university, who had his philosophy students write a paper on some terrible sin, some evil that they have done, and the guilt and shame they felt as a result of it. just to write their own story, as it were. And about 90% of the class came to him separately and individually and then ultimately as a group and said, we have a problem writing this paper because as we think about it, you know, Professor, we really haven't done that much bad. We're not bad people, and we can't really, we're having a hard time thinking of something bad that we've done that we can write this paper on, and so I'm afraid I can't turn in the assignment because, you see, I'm not a bad person. I'm not evil. I think it's interesting when you look at the breakdown of the verses spent in these first three chapters. Paul spends just the end of chapter 1 on the sin of the Gentiles. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 32 is where Paul talks about the sins of the Gentiles and their idolatry, how they traded the image of the glorious and immortal God for images of man and beast and creeping things. And he spends just these few verses on the sins of the Gentiles, and then he spends two chapters on the sins of the Jews. Why? It's not that he's calling out the Jews or condemning the Jews, because we must remember Paul himself was a Jew. But I think the reason Paul spends so much time focusing on the sin of the Jews is not to pick on the Jews in particular, but to point out a glaring need of the religious. Religious people don't see themselves as being worthy of God's judgment. Religious people don't see themselves as being evil. And we, as religious people, you're sitting here in this church, I'm going to assume that in some way, shape, or form, all of us here are religious. We don't see ourselves as being bad people. We don't see ourselves as being evil. We don't see ourselves even as being sinful. We've just made some mistakes. That's not who we are. And the main point of these verses this morning, the main point of the passage is found at the end in verses 23 and 24. Not to spoil the sermon for you, but this is the point. As Paul speaks and he points to the Jews in Rome and he says, look, you dishonor God because you break His law. And the rest of chapter 2, this passage this morning and what we'll look at next week, the rest of this chapter, Paul is highlighting two distinctions of Judaism, two distinctions that Jewish people clung to as this is who we are and this is what makes us okay with God. And it was the law that he had given them through Moses and the act of circumcision that set them apart physically. And Paul's point here at the end of chapter 2 is that neither of these two distinctions matter if you fail to obey God's law, if you fail to live in light of the calling that He has placed on your life. And so this week we'll look at this law, this failure to keep the law, and how it dishonors God when we break the law. And next week we'll look at this topic of circumcision and how and what Paul says in the end of chapter 2. But this morning the main point that I want you to see from these verses is this. It's quite simple. That for the religious person, privilege and position present a problem. Privilege and position lead to a problem for the religious. And so let's look quickly at these privileges that Paul mentions. You'll notice right from the beginning that in verse 17 and 18, he sort of outlines what the Jews would refer to themselves and boast in. He gives them these privileges. He says at the beginning, if you call yourself a Jew, that if you belong to God's people, to God's special chosen covenant people, then this brings about special privileges in your life. And these privileges are based on who you are. You may remember in the Old Testament when God called Abraham, He said to him, I will give you an offspring, and through your offspring you will have more children, more descendants than the stars of the sky. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Abraham and his descendants were chosen out of all the nations and all the peoples around the world to be specifically belong to God. And belonging to God brought with it privileges. You'll see first, the first privilege is relying on God's law. That God's special revelation was given to them through Moses at Sinai. And this showed the requirement, the standard for God's living, for living as God's people. We know that the standard to live as God's people is the standard of holiness. And God tells Israel, the law provides the steps to acquire and to obtain holiness. To be holy as God is holy is to live according to His law. And so Jews boasted and relied on this law. The second privilege is that they boasted in God's character. Boasting in God's character. And we think of boasting as sort of a negative. Don't boast. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. But in the Old Testament, and really for much of Israel's history, boasting was encouraged, provided you boasted in the right thing. I think Paul may have been thinking of Jeremiah chapter 9 when he wrote this. And there it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, or the mighty man boast in his might. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Israel was in fact commanded to boast in the Lord. And Paul carries this into the New Testament and encourages the church to boast in the sufferings of Christ, to boast in the strength and the victory and the salvation of Christ. We should take pride in these things and boast in His success and boast in His kingdom and boast in His death and resurrection. Because as we boast in these things, we are boasting in the salvation that He has acquired for us. And so as God's people, they boasted in His character. Third privilege, they were able to know God's will. Because God had revealed Himself to Israel and He spoke to them through Moses and gave them the law, Israel could claim to all the world, "We know God's will." And Christians today, we can claim the same thing. We know the will of God. And there's so many people that today, maybe you've heard it, "I just want to know what God's will is for my life. And I just want to know what God wants me to do. And I just want to know what God would say to me if he would just speak to me. Then I would have everything sorted out." And it baffles me that the same people who say these things say it with the Bible sitting on their lap. "I just wish God would speak to me." Look down. He has. "I just want to know what God's will is for me or for my church." He's told you. He wants you to go and glorify His name among the nations and make disciples for Jesus everywhere you go. That's God's will for you, for your church, and for your life, for your family. "I just want to know what God's will is for the world and what His plan is for everyone around the world." Again, He's told you. His name will be glorified from one end of the universe to the other. This is His will. We know it. He's revealed it. And so one of the privileges of belonging to God's people is that we can say to the rest of the world, we know His will because He's given it to us. He's revealed it to us. And the last privilege that God's people can claim is that they approve of God's goodness. You'll see that He says there at the end of verse 18, that we know His will and approve what is excellent. Approving what is excellent. Paul picks up this same theme in other letters, even later in this letter in Romans chapter 12. But in Philippians 1, he says, "It is my prayer," speaking to the church, "it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus." In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says that you should be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is the privilege of God's people to look out into the world, to look out into all the realms of culture, into movies and art and music and writing, into politics and into diversity and into ethnicities, into languages, into every corner of the world and declare, "This is good. God made this good and we should celebrate this goodness." I think verses 17 and 18 are this highlight of what it means, the privileges of what it means to belong to the people of God. That if you belong to His people, then you are given, you carry with you these privileges. It's a wonderful thing to know this and to have this with us. See, for Israel, for Jewish people, these privileges came specifically through the law of God. That's what Paul says at the end of 18. You are able to do these things because you are instructed from the law. The law reveals it. God has revealed it in his law. But these privileges are meant to be used and to be put on display for the rest of the world, for the good of others. And this leads to the position that the people of God are in, which Paul then picks up in the next few verses. The position of the religious. He gives them several titles, several roles that they are called to fill. Verse 19. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind. We know that those who are lost in sin are blind both to their own sinfulness, but also blind to much of the way the world works. God's people whose eyes have been opened, who read His law, who understood God's plan, His will, who can approve what is good. And we are meant to lead those who cannot see and lead them to the mountain of God, to take them by the hand and bring them along the path because they're blind. And Israel was always meant to have this priestly role among the nations, to go out to far corners of the world and to bring people by the hand to the mountain of the Lord. Paul says that you are meant to be a light in the darkness. Just as they were a guide to the blind, they are meant to be this light in the darkness, to stand up on this hill and to shine forth into the darkness of the broken, sin-filled world. An instructor of the foolish. Israel possessed the law and they were meant to correct the immature thinking of the world around them. Teacher of children. Mankind is not going to be here forever. You are not going to be here forever. There is a generation to come after you, and a generation to come after that, and a generation to come after that. And so because of this, Israel, God's people, is called to instruct and shape future generations, teaching them to know God's statutes and commandments, to carry them on, to live accordingly. To declare all the great things that God has done. And again, this position, just like the privilege, is rooted in possession of God's law. You see it there in at the end of verse 20. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. How is it that you can be a guide to the blind? Because you have the knowledge. How is it that you can be a teacher of the foolish? Because you have the embodiment of truth given to you in God's law. Israel could sit in these positions not because they were smarter or holier or more knowledgeable than everyone else, but simply because they had in their possession the law of God, because God chose to give it to them. They had it, and they were given these things so that they could teach it to others. Now, you're probably sitting here thinking, going, I don't yet see the problem with any of this. All of this is good things, and you'd be right. This is good. The privileges and the positions of God's people that God has given His people are good things. But the problem comes in verse 21 and following. Where Paul says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? When you preach against stealing, do you also steal? Or when you tell someone not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? If you're one of those people who hate idols so much, are you robbing temples? You boast in the law and yet you dishonor God because you break it. And there's a lot to unpack here. A lot of questions have arisen from these few verses. Really regarding who specifically Paul's talking to and what he's really talking about. Because yes, Jews committed sins. No Jewish person, even in Paul's day, in our day, would deny the fact that they are sinful, that they have broken God's law in some way, shape, or form. But these sins, these three specifically, they're strange ones to single out. I mean, honestly,
They're sins that most Jews in Paul's day wouldn't have committed. Stealing and adultery and idolatry, robbing from temples. That's just strange to accuse people of. So what is Paul getting at here? What's the point? I think first, if we look at the first one, when you preach against stealing, do you steal? I think it's interesting. You know, living out here in the country, and you can attest to this just as much as I can, we have no love lost for thieves, do we? I mean, we get thievery is one of those things that make us so angry that even if nothing has been stolen from you, but you hear of something being stolen from someone else, you get angry. I'd like to catch the man who did that. I'd like to see what happens if he tries to do that on my property. Step 1 foot across that line and then let's talk. And I think a lot of Israel felt the same way as we do. Thievery was terrible. Don't have time for a thief. And I think Paul's point here is a little off-putting. Because he says, you who hate a thief, you who get angry about a neighbor having a trailer stolen, why are you the one stealing? And the immediate answer to Paul then is going, Paul, I don't steal anything. I hate thieves. I'm not a thief. Why are you accusing me of this? You see, it's not really a question that Paul is wanting an answer to. He's not really asking for someone to admit to whether or not they've stolen before. He's, in fact, saying you have stolen. You spend all this time hating thieves and you are a thief. And it's the same for adultery. You who preach against adultery, you're an adulterer. And it's the same for idolatry. You who hate idols, you're an idolater. Paul's point here is not to ask probing questions. He's asking rhetorical, accusatory questions. You do these things. We say, how? I've never stolen anything. I've never committed adultery. I've never robbed temples. I know that much. So how can you accuse me of this, Paul? I'm not following. And really, it all comes down to one word. Glory. Glory. You see, you may not steal someone else's property, but I can assure you, you and I are very good at stealing glory. We are glory thieves. You were created, I was created, to live for the glory of God. Every breath in your lungs is given to you. It is not yours. It is given. And it belongs to the one who gave it to you. And yet, how often do we find ourselves saying or thinking, this is my life. This is my decision. This is my career. This is my thing. This is mine. Or maybe it's a little bit more subtle than that. At least it is for me. If you'll allow me a confession here. I mean, every week I stand here and preach God's word to you. And I honestly want Jesus to be glorified in my preaching. I want His name to be made much of. But I also wouldn't mind a little bit of that myself. I want Jesus to be praised at the end of our worship services, but I also really like it when people say, that was a good sermon, you did a good job. This is stealing. It is stealing glory from God. And maybe it's not that for you. Maybe you're not a preacher, so you don't understand what that's like. But maybe for you it's hiding your sin and your failures from everyone else, because what other people think of you is much more important than what God thinks of you. Maybe you're bitter because God uses other people or He uses someone else instead of you to do what He wants to do. Why doesn't God use me like He uses them? Maybe your desire to be something rivals your desire for Jesus to be everything. And this is theft.
Church, this is stealing God's glory for us. You and I are created for the glory of God and to bring God's glory and, yes, to share in that glory with Him. But instead of sharing it, we want it. And we want it all. We are all glory thieves. What about adultery? You may not cheat on your spouse, but you are a spiritual adulterer. We see this thing played out all through the Old Testament. We saw it when we studied the book of Hosea, where God called Hosea to go and marry a prostitute because Israel was playing the prostitute, going after other idols and other gods and other loves that were not Yahweh. Thinking this week about the Ezekiel 16. And it's such... Ezekiel 16, if you've never read it, go read it this week. It is a rather long chapter, but it is a story of God speaking to Israel and recounting for them their own life story and the relationship that God has had with them. He talks about how he watched the day that Israel was born and how they were covered in blood and no one pitied them, no one cared for them, no one loved them, but God saw them in their weakness, in their youth, and loved them. And he says in Ezekiel 16, he says, "When I passed by you again and I saw you," this is God speaking to Israel, "I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and I covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. I bathed you with water and I washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you and I clothed you with cloth and with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring in your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and you advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." I mean, this is a beautiful love story where God has loved Israel like this beautiful bride. He has given her all the best things and she has grown and advanced in beauty and glory and splendor and all the world has seen it. "But you trusted in your beauty," says the Lord, "and you played the whore because of your renown and you lavished your whorings on anyone who passed you by. Your beauty became theirs. And so you took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them you played the whore. No one has ever been like you and no one ever will be. You took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself images of men and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and you set my oil and my incense in front of them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set it before them for a pleasing aroma. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And after all your wickedness, you built yourself a chamber and you made yourself a lofty place in every square, and at the head of every street you built your lofty place and you made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to anyone who passed by, multiplying your whorings." This is the theme of God's people in the Old Testament. That God has loved them and He has pursued them and He has entered into a covenant like marriage with them and given them everything. And they've left. And they've taken everything that God had given them and given it to someone else. Played the spiritual harlot. You may be a faithful spouse in your marriage. You may be, as a single person, may be the one that honors marriage and praises the fidelity of the marital covenant. But do you see the spiritual adultery that you are guilty of? You who preach against adultery, do you see that you are guilty of adultery? And lastly, Paul says, you may not bow down to a statue, but you're certainly an idolater. Robbing temples is a strange thing to accuse Jews of. It was not a common practice for really anyone, much less the Jews of Paul's day. And it would have raised a lot of eyebrows for Paul to phrase it like this, but his point is very simple. The rest of the world worships idols, and they believe that these other gods can offer them what they want as long as they do what these gods require. And as God's people watch the rest of the world practice these things and involve themselves in these things, the thoughts begin to creep in. We look at our neighbor down the street and go, well, it's a really nice house. A really nice car. He's got a lot of money. A lot more than I have. Maybe this whole idolatry thing is working out well. Maybe there's a connection to the way they spend their time that I'm missing. Maybe if I changed it and became a little bit more like them, I too could have what they have. I'm not saying that you and I find ourselves in some random temple on a Monday morning and we take the statue that's there in the middle of the office. That's not what we do. But I do believe that our eyes and our hearts mislead us, and we begin to think of things of this world as being more valuable and more treasurable than the glory of God. Because you see, our world is full of idols. They may not be statues, but they're there all the same. Money, career, family, honor, reputation, success, power, love, sex, pleasure, entertainment, self, just to name a few. Any time we give ourselves to pursue these things over and in place of the glory of God, we are robbing the temples of the world. We are going into the temples of the world and taking their idols and putting them here in front of the church and saying, this is good too. Jesus is good, but so is money. Jesus is good, but so is a career. Jesus is good, but so is sex. So is pleasure. So is entertainment. So are you. We are all, each of us, Paul's point is clear, the religious person, just like the Gentile pagan, the religious person is a thief, an adulterer, and an idolater. And we dishonor God. We take glory away. We de-glorify God when we break His law that He's given. And what's worse still is the last line that Paul says, as he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's not enough that we do these things in private, but it's the fact that now the rest of the world looks at us knowing that we are God's people and says, I guess he's not that great then, is he? Paul quotes Isaiah 52 here, this passage, and it's really one last swing of the hammer to make sure that nail is firmly in that coffin. You see, in Isaiah's day when he wrote these words, Israel was guilty of grievous sins. And they certainly included stealing and adultery and idolatry. And these sins had led to exile. God had told them that if you don't return from these sins, you're going to be kicked out of the promised land. And they didn't. And so God raised up another nation, another army. And they came in and they conquered Israel through war, through brutality. And whoever survived, whoever was fortunate enough to survive this war, was then forcibly removed from their homes and taken miles and miles away to live in another country. And all of this happened very publicly. I mean, Israel had been rescued by God publicly from Egypt. Those 10 plagues that we read about in Exodus, those were known around the world when they happened. Whoa. Look out for Israel's God. He means business. He led them through the wilderness and he led them into the promised land and he conquered the Canaanites. Conquered city after city after city with former slaves. And the rest of the world saw it and said, whoa, watch out for their God. He means business. He is strong, he is mighty, he is powerful, and there is nothing he cannot do. And no people he cannot conquer. And all of this done on this public stage where the entire world watched as God's strength through his people and his love for his people was displayed. And yet on that same public stage, Israel forsook the Lord. And God in his justice and in his righteousness held them accountable for their sins. And he cast them out and he allowed them to be conquered. But what we look back and see as righteousness, the world looked at in that moment and they saw the weakness of God. They saw powerlessness because God couldn't save his people this time. It wasn't just that Israel sinned against the Lord. That was bad enough. But it was because of their sin that now the name of God was assaulted around the world. I guess their God isn't as powerful as we thought. Couldn't protect them from that, could he? And is it any different today? I mean, when Christians, when we, the ones who have been saved from sin and saved from slavery to sin, then commit sins that even a cruel and wicked world would denounce as wrong, who do you think takes the biggest hit? Is it Christians or is it Christ? See, it's not you and me. It's not even the church that takes the biggest hit. It is the name of God that gets raked through the mud when you and I fail. They say God saved them from sin, but I guess he didn't save them from that one. I guess that new life isn't really that much different from the old life, is it? Every time we sin, and every time our failures are brought into the light, there's always the possibility that God's name is dishonored because of it. And as painful as it is for us to be seen as the ones bringing dishonor to the name of God, it's not anything new. In fact, you and I need to be reminded that we are the ones that bring dishonor to the name of God. The beauty of it is that God takes what the world sees as dishonorable and he uses it to bring the most glory to his name. I mean, is this not what he did at the cross? At the cross of Jesus, where Jesus died, the rest of the world saw a religious heretic getting what he deserved, dying in shame and in weakness and dishonor. Death wins. But in the eyes of God, as Jesus hung there on the cross, he saw a perfect man sacrificing himself for the sins of the rest of the world, bringing honor and glory and power and victory to anyone who believed. You see, where the world saw weakness, God displayed strength. And when the world saw foolishness, God displayed wisdom. Where the world saw death, God brought life. Because this is what he does. Christian, you possess privileges, special privileges as the people of God. You are called to rely on his law. You are called to boast in his character. You are called to know his will and to approve what is excellent because he has revealed these things to you. Christian, you have a special position in the world, in your world. You are called to be a guide to the blind and a light in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of the children. But Christian, you are in great danger if in holding these privileges and in sitting in these positions, you fail to teach yourself the very things you teach others. You are in great danger if you do not first see your own sin before you start denouncing the sins of everyone else. I stand here and I preach the gospel to you every week. It does not matter what passage of Scripture we're in. I'm going to preach the gospel. And it's not because I think that you need to be reconverted every week. But it's because you and I need to be reminded every week of our sinfulness. We need to be reminded every week of our great need of a Savior. You and I need to be reminded every week of how beautiful and glorious and honorable the name of Christ is. And we cannot expect to teach others this truth if we do not live in it. We cannot call others to repentance if we are not repenting ourselves. We cannot bring glory to God if we are trying too much to bring glory to our own name. Having the gospel means nothing if you are not living out faith in that gospel. Having the Bible in your lap means nothing if you are not living in obedience to it. And the Jewish people that Paul is writing to here thought that having it was enough. I've got it. I've got the law. You see, I've got the law. God gave me the law. I have it. Paul says it means nothing if you're not obeying it. You can boast in that law all you want, but you're dishonoring God every time you break it. Having the gospel means nothing if you're not living out faith in that gospel. And I want you to hear me on this, because this does not mean that you are called to put on a display of strength and a display of faith when you're struggling. This does not mean that you are called to walk through these doors every Sunday and pretend like you just had the best week ever when it's been a week of sin and weakness and failure. But rather, you are called to see that the name of God is glorified the most among His people when in our weakness and in our failure and in our sin, we cling to the perfect righteousness of our Savior. Because you see, religion only works if you're perfect. The law is only sufficient if you can perfectly obey it forever. But since you can't, and since I can't, we need a Savior. We need someone who can do it for us and who can rescue us from it, who can save us from our own self-righteous religion. We have one. Church, may our prayer be this morning as we end, as we wrap this up, may our prayer be that the name of God would be glorified and not blasphemed among the world because of God's people. Have you ever stopped to wonder what Mount Pleasant says of Bear Creek? And I don't mean what glory or dishonor they may be heaping on the church, but maybe the better way to phrase it is, what does Mount Pleasant say about God because of Bear Creek? I pray that you and I would leave here this morning and that we would go and make His glory known. Not because we are strong, but because we are weak. And He is strong. Not because we are perfect, but because we are imperfect. And yet He is perfect. I pray that people around us, that our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and our family members would finally come to realize that we cannot save ourselves through religion, through adhering to a certain set of do's and don'ts. But that we would come to know the One who died to give us life. Pray with me. Father, we have sinned against You. And against You alone have we sinned. Father, our prayer is that like David's when he was found out for his sin with Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Wash me, and I will be clean. Purify me, and I will be whiter than snow. Father, sometimes we are too proud to say these things and to understand. We are too proud to even know our own filth, that we need to be cleaned. God, if that's us, then we pray that you would break us. If we are trying to stand on our own strength, then God, I pray that you would break our bones so that we can no longer stand. And then again with David, we could pray, let the bones that you have broken rejoice, and that we may see the days of your salvation once again. Be glorified in us. Be glorified among the nations because of us, and not in spite of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we respond to the preaching of God's Word here at Bear Creek, we take communion every week. Now, if you don't have one of the elements of communion, Ron is at the back. He'll simply just raise your hand, and he'll bring one to you. As we come to the table, typically I give you instructions. And I still want to give you some instructions on this before we come. And the first is this. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have not placed faith in Christ, then this table, this bread and juice mean nothing. It's just bread and juice. It can't save you. And so if that's you, and you maybe you're not even sure if you have or have not placed faith in Christ, then rather than take something that is simple, take something that is far more beautiful and glorious. Paul says later in Romans chapter 10, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And it is that simple. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Pray to him, have mercy on me, a sinner, and be saved. Christian, typically I give you two pieces of advice. One is normally that if you are here this morning, you're a believer. Whether or not you're a member of this church, you are welcome here at this table. And the second piece of advice I'm going to take back this morning, just for today. Because typically I say if there's unrepentant, habitual sin in your life, I ask that you hold off from taking the table. But this morning I'm going to encourage you, even if that's you, to come to the table. Because here's the beauty of the gospel. It does not matter how far gone you are. You can always come back. Because Christ can always bring you back. And in this table, we have a reminder of just how far our Savior and King will go to bring us back. And so, Christian, come to the table this morning knowing this. That your King loves you. And he died for you. And he lives again for you. In the table we come and we see the bread. And in this bread we are reminded of the cost of our sins. Your sins deserve death. And Christ has died in your place. The body of Christ broken for you. And in the cup, we see a hope for the future. Christ is no longer dead, that much I can assure you. It's what we taught our children this morning in the children's story. That yes, Christ was crucified, Christ died, and Christ was buried. He descended into hell. But on the third day, he rose again. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that word to come get us. Until that day comes, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to the King. Our final hymn this morning is a hymn of praise to this King. It is hymn 317, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Please stand and sing. Our benediction this morning as we leave here is the Great Commission. It is printed there in your bulletin for you to say and read aloud with us as we close our service. Church, as you leave from here, this is what God has commanded you to do. This is how you live for His glory. So I invite you to say the Great Commission aloud with me. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Go in grace.